Well, good morning, everybody. Has anybody had Britney Spears stuck in their head all week from the bumper? Sorry, it is what it is, but we are in a series on talking about toxic church culture, how to spot it, how to avoid it. It just seems to be so many church and pastor scandals in the news today. I heard an interview this week on a podcast with the editor of Christianity Today magazine. He was talking about just a couple of years ago how the Ravi Zacharias scandal hit, and then the next day the Bill Hybels scandal hit. And he said for about 6 months it was every week was just another big thing, and some of these don't even make the news, but in local churches you see. But so social media is most definitely shining a brighter light in darker corners than ever before. And you know, thank God for that. Whether it's something that makes the news or just the local church, those scandals leave bodies in their wake. I was talking to somebody last week asking me, were we going to talk about how to find healing from if you've experienced a toxic church culture? And you know what? That's a great question. Honestly, I've kind of on my sermon prep been focusing more on prevention than cure, but certainly I'm going to have to find some ways to fit some of that in. We're going to focus on the marks of a healthy church in coming weeks, maybe a couple of more weeks. But before we can get to the cure, we really do have to diagnose the disease. And so that's how we've sort of started. I know if things have seemed a little more negative at the first, they will get positive, I promise you. But we have to deal with these uncomfortable realities. The stakes are just too high. The credibility of the gospel is on the line when churches are able to muddy the waters of the good news of Jesus, which, of course, is nothing new. Let's be honest about this, right? The Apostle Paul, even in the earliest days of the church, was always writing to the local churches, be careful with your witness, be on guard lest you slip away into, fleshly power games or false theology or just downright sin. And so we've started off talking about the nature of church culture itself, how these are kind of the vibes that make a church unique, even from other churches in their own denomination or maybe their own geographic area. It's more than just written statements, although that can certainly reflect it. But oftentimes, these are the cultural boundary markers, the unspoken things. Sometimes we can be defined more by what's not said than what by is. And so we said shaping and maintaining a church culture is all of our responsibility, all right? All the congregation has to do that together. And yet, because of the greater, the authority given to leaders, there's even greater responsibility when it comes to that. So last week, we talked about how to spot a rogue pastor, right? You know, when milk doesn't pass the sniff test, well, what's the sniff test for somebody like me? So we showed some warning signs of what to look for. And if you missed that, you might want to go back and give it a listen or a watch on one of our streaming platforms. And so I kind of want to continue in that theme today a little bit, less though with didactic teaching and more with a story, a parable, an example really of what toxic leadership looks like. So we laid out the points last week and kind of will give you a sense of what it looks like this week. The reality is, I do learn a lot from my own mistakes, and there's plenty of them, but I would much rather learn from the mistakes of others, right? It's a lot less painful that way. I think that's one reason I like history so much. History is like looking at game tape of the human race. Yeah, how do we avoid getting beaten by this thing this time around, making the same mistakes that we did, before? And so that's honestly one of the big reasons why we have the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Many of the things that are recorded in the Old Testament are not meant to be emulated. That's actually causes loads of problems in the church, and in many cases is actually responsible for toxic culture. But it's not the Bible that's the problem. It's a mishandling of the Bible. So we have to learn how to study it well. We have to learn to discern what is there for positive example and what is there as a warning. The Apostle Paul is referring to a story from the book of Exodus when he says this. He says, these things happened to them, what? As examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So I have a leadership fable that I want to share with you today that intends to be a warning. In fact, when I read this a couple of weeks ago, it was just in my daily Bible reading plan. I came across it, and I'm like, I know I've read this before, but I don't remember this story, and it really kind of impacted me because I noticed some parallels between this story and a particular contemporary story of toxic church culture and a leadership scandal. So it kind of just sprang to mind. The more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know what, I really want to walk through that with you guys. And let me say honestly, while our context this morning is spiritual leadership, this particular story is not actually about spiritual leadership. It's just about leadership in general. And so these are lessons that all of us can learn from this story. So while I will be comparing and contrasting this story with my own profession, okay, with a pastor, please don't think any of us are off the hook, right? It's a good example and a warning for all of us. So let me just read you the opening of the story, and then I'll begin to fill in the context and make some application. But this just introduces us to the main character of Judges chapter 9, and his name is Abimelech. Son of Jerubbaal went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone, listen to this, murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered together beside the great tree at the pillar to Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Now, how's that for the beginning of a story? Right? What the heck is going on here? Let me paint the context for you. Starting with the book of Judges itself, Judges is an interesting placeholder in Scripture for a time in which the nation of Israel really was like kind of experiencing what it was like to be in the wild, wild west. There was a crisis of leadership that really was off and on for about 400 years. Right before it, you had the story of Exodus, right? The Exodus where the children of Israel went through the desert into the promised land and that whole story. Well, they had a number of crises, but a leadership crisis really wasn't one of them because they had a strong leader. And his name was, biblical literacy check, you know this one, it's low-hanging fruit, Moses, yes. Moses was a strong leader. He was a powerful leader in Israel, and when he died, his apprentice Joshua took over, and he too was a good leader, and so they had this time period where things went pretty well. But after Joshua's death, there was a leadership vacuum, and that is what is described in the book of Judges. Following Judges, you'll get to the book of 1 Samuel, and it chronicles the rise of the Davidic kingship, and Israel would then become a monarchy for several centuries with varying levels of effectiveness. But there is a refrain that is repeated again and again to describe the period of the book of Judges. Okay, these are the centuries that stretch between the iconic leaders, really, of Moses and David. And so here's what it says. I referenced it last week. But it says this several times. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Now that is a recipe for chaos. And Judges is a picture of chaos. Absolutely. Now, every now and then, a leader would step up and rescue Israel, maybe from her neighbors, sometimes from herself. And there's a wide variety of these leaders. Some of them were even women. Deborah, very strong leader. Some of them were kind of morally suspect, people like Samson. And my favorite of them was a man named Gideon. When I was young, I identified with Gideon. Of course, when I was young, I also identified with Richard Nixon. Apparently, I am drawn to complicated leaders. And Gideon was certainly complicated. He did a lot of great things for God, and he did a lot of destructive things as well. His is a mixed legacy. I think he's almost like the embodiment of the New Testament principle of walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. Sometimes he was doing things in the Spirit, and sometimes he was doing things in the flesh. Now, Gideon was known by another name, and it's a name that we have already seen in our text this morning. It's the name Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal goes back to the start of his career when he smashed the idol of the false god Baal. And so Gideon took over as leader later as an adult. He would literally do his part to build the nation of Israel. It said he had 70 sons. Okay, don't worry, ladies, he had many, many wives. So he was kind of spreading that duty out there. But in addition to his wives and his legitimate sons, he had a bastard child with his mistress. And that catches us up with the central figure of our story, Abimelech. Right? Now, the story of power struggles between the legitimate and illegitimate sons of royalty, those stories are scattered across human history and literature. Anybody read Shakespeare's King Lear? Right? It's the Edmund story. He's the bastard son who's always fighting for control, you know, the title of the Earl of Gloucester from his legitimate younger brother. Well, that's what's going on in Judges chapter 9. Abimelech maneuvers to get himself into a situation of a position of power. Now, this time period we're talking about, probably the middle of the 12th century BC, Shechem was a major city-state that served as the religious and political center for the Israelite tribes during this period of the Judges. It was a fortified city it was a walled city, which would have been unique at that time, but also made it very secure and therefore very prominent. By the end of the century, though, Shechem would be destroyed, and eventually the leadership of Israel would migrate to Shiloh and finally to Jerusalem, where to this day Jerusalem is the spiritual center of Israel. So Abimelech went to the Shechem city fathers and says, "Hey, would you rather answer to one guy or 70? Meaning there was probably some power structure plays going on between his brothers and their families and probably a little bit of a chaos. And so he's offering to step in and fill the void, you know? This consolidated leadership. That makes sense. And of course, I'm also of the family bloodline. I also share the blood of this great, you know, hero, my father. And so why not?" So he's taking matters into his own hands. Abimelech sets out to make a name for himself. And it works. They make him king. And probably that's more like a regional prince. As we said, Israel didn't really have a true king until Saul many years later. But whatever you look at it, Abimelech is in charge. Except, we all know, right? It's one thing to have power on paper and quite another thing to have power in the real world. Right? Some of you know this at work. There's somebody whose name is on the door, but somebody else is really running the show. And so Abimelech then needs to consolidate power. So, like all kings, he requires financial tribute from the people. In this case, a bunch of silver. And then what does he do with it? He hires some muscle, right? Remember the text said he hired reckless scoundrels. The Hebrew word literally translates men without discipline or principles. Okay, these are thugs. And they will be the backbone to his claim to power. And the first thing he does, he and his bad boys go out and straight up murder his 70 brothers, right? Almost. We're told the youngest one escapes. But this is a bloody purge. I'll tell you what it calls to my mind is the scene at the end of The Godfather when Michael Corleone is consolidating power among the heads of the five families, you know, and is, "Do you renounce Satan?" "I do renounce him," and everybody's getting shot, right? So it's that kind of a dynamic. By the way, God at the Movies Classic Edition is coming up. It might not be the last time you hear about Michael Corleone, so hint, hint. But Godfather aside, Abimelech's origin story actually reminds me of a real-life power grab that took place in the 1970s. In fact, this is the parallel that inspired me to use this text in our Toxic series. One of the pastoral scandals that I have referenced a couple of times now, is that of Bill Hybels and Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. I'll be honest with you. This is the one that personally has hurt me the most. I love Bill Hybels. There was a day I wanted to be Bill Hybels. His vision of ministry has had an impact on our church that would be hard to overestimate. I counted the books on my shelf. I counted 14 of them with his name on them, and I have read every page of every one of them, some of them multiple times. I attended an evangelism conference at their church in 1998. In fact, Deanna was with me, and it had a direct impact on my calling to eventually become a church planter myself. I've since been to more than a dozen conferences sponsored by Willow Creek. Southwest Family Fellowship is a member of the Willow Creek Association of Churches. I should say at least we were because they changed the name of it a couple of years ago to distance themselves from Bill in just a desperate attempt to survive as an organization. See, in 2018, Bill was accused by a number of women of sexual harassment and assault in incidents that stretched back over a couple of decades. He denied the charges fiercely, and many of his elders backed him up on it, in fact, initially attacking the accusers themselves. We're going to talk more about that story next week when we talk about what to do when scandal comes to the church, maybe even more what not to do when that happens. But Bill refused to resign. And yet, because of the unrelenting controversy surrounding him, the Chicago newspapers really were all over this, he decided to retire early, try to shelter the church from some of that fallout. But as time went on and more allegations emerged, an independent investigation was conducted that determined that the charges were, in fact, credible. The picture that emerged was one of an entire culture of dysfunction. A toxic church culture, both due to the sexual impropriety, but also to a broader culture of intimidation and abuse of power, the kind of things we actually talked about last week. In the end, the entire board resigned, as did the two pastors who were set to take over leadership of the church. It's still a real mess. This was a church, friends, that just a few years ago was the largest church in America. They would run 20,000 people on a given weekend. Its future is still uncertain. The pandemic has thrown another layer of turmoil on things. But make no mistake, the greater disease was always underneath this toxic leadership culture. And the roots of that go back to less well-known events. A lot of people know these stories have been in the news, but not everybody knows the events that took place in 1978 as the church was first finding its footing. You'll often hear Bill Hybels described as the founding pastor of of Willow Creek Community Church. That's not quite true. Not entirely. At the time, there wasn't really a hierarchy of leadership. Willow Creek was started by a bunch of Jesus people, hippie kids in the 70s that had been part of a youth group in a more traditional church, and they wanted to break off and go to a church that just did things kind of different, you know, a little more innovative. And like any hippie kids, organizational charts were not high on their list of priorities, right? In fact, it's generally understood that Bill Hybels and another man named Dave Holmbo were co-founders and co-leaders. Bill was the teacher organizer. Dave was the worship leader and creative force. So imagine you kind of got a John Lennon, Paul McCartney thing going on, right? And like the Beatles, as the church began to have success, tensions were growing because of an ambiguity in leadership. Until finally Bill decided to take matters into his own hands. I want to read you the account as Bill's own wife, Lynn, records it in the official history of Willow Creek. Bill calls everybody together. Now, she doesn't say this, but it is my understanding that Dave was not at this meeting, but I was not able to confirm that one way or the other. But let me read you the story. In the spring of 1978, Bill rented a conference room in a local Howard Johnson and called the entire part-time and full-time staff together. "We're falling apart," he said. "We're spinning off in too many different directions. We need a staff reporting structure. We can have any structure we all agree upon, but there has to be somebody writing point. There has to be a designated leader. He suggested they choose the person according to giftedness. Who has the strongest leadership gifts, he asked. Silence. Well, I think I do. Then Bill drew up a possible organizational chart. There was some discussion, but no one presented an option that everyone could agree on. Some staff members signed on wholeheartedly with Bill's proposal. Others accepted it with sullen silence. Clearly, without a mandate, Bill left the Howard Johnson as the senior pastor of Willow Creek Community Church. Hindsight offers numerous and better ways in which Bill probably could have handled that organizational crisis. Even with the acknowledgement that probably this wasn't the best way to go. Still, the origin myth of Willow Creek presents this as a key moment in the church's future. But can you see the parallels to our story from Judges? Right? What did Bill do? Are we better off being ruled by a bunch of guys or one guy? Right? He took matters into his own hands. He put his hands on it. And he made a name for himself. Maybe not king, but senior pastor. Well, okay, Anthony, what's wrong with that? That's just strong leadership, right? Well, according to this world, yes. But it also leaves bodies in its wake. In the case of Willow Creek, nobody got literally murdered. Although it did take place in Chicago, so never say never. But as far as we know, the bloodletting was spiritual, and that was very real. This is 1978. In 1979, Dave resigned, citing philosophical differences. Although there was actually some kind of murky moral failure going on with him as well. But the result was what has come to be known in church lore as the train wreck years. What they didn't count on was the backlash they would receive from the church that resulted in 2 years of open conflict. The church was split into the Dave camp and the Bill camp. And eventually, when the smoke cleared, a fourth of the staff, a third of the lay leadership, and about 20% of the congregation left. But the weekend services continued to attract new people, and so before long, those loyal to Bill were firmly in leadership. And Dave Holmbo was kind of just written out of the story of the church. Where once there had been more open-ended management style, the church began to emphasize strict lines of authority, accountability, and in business management. One staff member from the time explained, the church became more institutional. And once it became clear that Bill would be the one to remain, an authoritarian spirit emerged among the staff, along with the expectation of loyalty above everything else. Loyalty became the most prized virtue in the church, and therefore disloyalty one of the greatest vices. According to an investigative report on Willow conducted in the 1990s, this was just a guy wrote his business school dissertation on the church and did a lot of research into it. He found that the staff feared being labeled disloyal above all else. The independent investigation that took place after this latest scandals revealed the same culture of fear. As one staffer said, the church leadership valued loyalty more than honesty. We're actually going to do a whole sermon on the necessity of a truth-based culture later on in the series. But do you remember the warning signs of a toxic pastor from last week? Right? It starts with a pastor leaning into narcissistic tendencies. I'm indispensable around here. Right? And that drives them then to maintain power through fear. See, here's the takeaway. When you take matters into your own hands to get leadership, you have to continue to put your hands on things to keep leadership. And you would see this kind of thing throughout the years at Willow Creek. According to multiple sources in the investigative report, fear of Bill was a common phrase uttered in the Willow Creek culture. The thought of there being a fear of Anthony culture at Southwest Family makes my blood run cold. You know, but Bill actually bragged about it. In fact, in 2008, Bill wrote a book of powerful leadership proverbs called Axiom. We actually used to read one of these at every Southwest Family staff meeting. There's like 120 of them. They're just kind of little short one or two page things. And I'd pick somebody different on the staff and go, give me a number between 1 and 120. 72. Okay. We'd open it to number 72 and read that. And listen, most of them are still gold, by the way. I really don't like cancel culture. The Bible is clear that we can earn and learn an awful lot from flawed people. And I will always be grateful for Bill Hybels' impact on my life. That said, he had to go. He had to go. There has to be an accountability to that. And so the reality is, the more I know of the underlying culture at Willow, some of these things do hit me different. One of the chapters on communication systems, he titles Develop a Mole System. Let me read you a bit of it. He says, I strike an intentional arrangement wherein they, the moles, provide me regular feedback on weekend services or conference sessions or how are we really doing in a department we've recently reorganized. With all these folks, whether they know they're operating as my moles or not, the lines of communication are wide open. Now, on one level, that just seems like good management, right? Find conduits to keep you informed of what's going on at different layers of your organization. But then he says this, my direct reports need to know that I have other sources than the one sitting right in front of me week in and week out. If they are working hard and keeping me informed along the way, then the conversations I have with the mole should be of no concern. And if they have been painting a rosier picture than the truth, I don't mind their knowing that I'm likely to find that out over time. Now, what does that sound like? That is fear-induced control. The very use of the word mole conjures up images of a spy or undercover agent, right? What is the purpose of a mole? To secretly report information. That's how, the East German police under communism worked. Is that really the a model we want to emulate in church governance? See? But these are the results of holding on to leadership through power. You always see things like this. You see it back in Abimelech's story. We're told that after he'd been ruling for about 3 years, the people started to push back on his leadership. Interestingly, the text actually says that God did it. Look at this, Judges 9:22. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. Now, we'll come back to why God would do that at the end. So Abimelech had made a name for himself, violently put his hands on things to consolidate power, and now there's dissension in the camp. Specifically, one guy and his tribe start talking loud and making trouble. Says, then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? And why should we Shechemites be subject to him? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army. Well, that's big talk. But here's the thing. Abimelech had developed a mole system. In fact, the governor of the city turned informant. He was on his payroll. And so he secretly sold out Gaal. And so Abimelech gets his bad boys, and they go out and set up an ambush just outside of the city gates. And so the governor gives a word when Gaal and his men go out in the morning, I guess, to go scavenge or hunt or do something. And Abimelech and his boys pounce on them, and it's a bloodbath. I mean, they just bodies dropping at the city gates, but they don't stop at that. Abimelech then turns his thugs on the people of the city for sheltering his critics. Right? Oh, the loyalty game is a dangerous game, right? Guilty by association. And so it says he destroys the city. A toxic leader will eventually destroy the organization. Now, a number of people saw what was going on, and they locked themselves in a strong fortified tower in the center of the city. This was common. You saw this even in the Middle Ages, right? The bandits would come, you ring the church bell, everybody runs into the strong tower and just waits it out. And eventually the bandits go home, and they go home, and you come out and go on about your life. But Abimelech instructed his men to go out and cut down big bundles of brush and they laid the brush up around the stone tower and set it on fire. And it says this, so all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. A culture of leadership violence leaves all kinds of collateral casualties. And as always happens in abusive, toxic culture, the damage magnifies. Because once you've been abusive once and gotten away with it, it just makes it easier to be abusive again and again and again. Ladies, if a guy will beat you once, he'll beat you twice, right? You've heard the Maya Angelou quote, right? When someone shows you who they are, believe them the first time. Abimelech has left no doubt about who he really is. He is an abusive leader who will run over anybody and everybody to maintain his hold on power. By the way, there's no indication anywhere in the story that he ever tried to sit down with his critics and work things out peacefully. No, once he sees how effectively his army can silence his critics, he just marches on to the next town. Apparently, the neighboring city of Thebes wasn't following in line either, so it says he captured that city. But just like in Shechem, there was a fortified tower in the center, and so the town folks locked themselves in and fled to the top for safety. Okay, but Abimelech had already solved this strategic puzzle, right? And so sure enough, he goes, boys, go cut some kindling. And they're going to go burn this thing down. He was the power broker, and nobody was going to defy his authority. So verse 52, Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Oops. As my daughter likes to say, sucks to suck. I believe Jesus would later put it a little more spiritually, that if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. Or maybe we might say that those that kill on a stone get killed with a stone. But this is the story. Now, the next part of this, by the way, actually appeals to my dark sense of humor, actually. Don't tell me the Bible's not funny. Tragically funny sometimes, but still, look at this. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed him. So his servant ran him through and he died. Now talk about your misogynistic, macho, insert curse word here, right? I mean, this guy is just a piece of work. But isn't it poetic justice, right? The violent bully gets brought down by the little old lady. That's some Thelma Louise stuff, isn't it, ladies? But you know what? I find it so interesting that today so many power-abusing men, Bill Hybels included, have ultimately been brought down by the Me Too movement. Throughout history, women and children have been more vulnerable and more exploited than any other social subgroup. You say, what about racial and ethnic minorities? Yes. But within those groups, it's the racial and ethnic women and children that have it even worse. Scott McKnight, in the book that has inspired this series, says this, how the church treats women is a barometer of its culture and how it will treat people in general. One of the things that so stands out about the Jesus narrative is how well he treated women and children. Now, too many times, the churches founded in his name have not followed his example. But make no mistake, justice is coming. I happen to believe that the Me Too movement is the prophetic shining of God's light on injustice. The marginalized victims dropping stones on the head of powerful abusers. Now, those may be the headlines. But make no mistake, God is behind the scenes. Look at how the Abimelech story ends. Thus, God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. A woman may have dropped the stone, but it was God that passed the judgment. It was then, and it is now. Listen, just because narcissistic, fear-based power culture seems to work in our world. Right? Even the prophets called out, Lord, how long will the wicked prosper? Look, it doesn't matter. It's still counter to the values of the kingdom of heaven, and God's way will win in the end. A new way is coming. You know, that's what the Christmas story is about, the announcement of a new way coming into the world. In the Christmas story, you remember an angel visits Mary, and she is told about the birth of her coming son who would usher in a new kingdom. Mary is a powerful example for all of us, okay? Men and women alike. Mary is my hero. Men, I'm going to tell you, be a Mary, okay? Be like Mary. She's so strong. After the angel departed, this little teenage girl that just got this crazy news began to sing a song of praise to God. And part of it said this, He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. That is a prominent theme throughout the Bible. God brings down the haughty, but He lifts up the humble. You see it all over the place. One of Jesus' closest followers, okay, Peter. By the way, he knew a thing or two about arrogance. Peter was always opening his mouth and putting his foot in it. He was always, you know, I'm greater than everybody else. I'll never leave you. You can trust me to do all this. But apparently, you know, somewhere along the line, he learned his lesson. Because he's able to write in the letter that bears his name, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that what? That He may lift you up in due time. Now, how different is this from our TikTok influencer culture, right? We're all trying to make a name for ourselves. Notice me, notice me. We're all trying to build our platform. I actually think this is one of the reasons we are seeing so many pastoral scandals today. I think it is not without incident that you can tie really a boom in the church planting movement in the late 90s and 2000s, a movement that we are a part of. Our time frame falls into that. And these great big churches that grew up, but that paralleled the rise of social media. Social media now, the revolution of that has made it easier than ever before for young pastors to get noticed, to build a religious empire even. But here's the thing. While celebrity happens fast, character develops slow. See? And so like a triangle with a narrow foundation, the taller it gets, it just means that the eventual collapse will be more and more inevitable. There's not enough base to it. Be very, very careful about putting your hands on things. Do I mean take no initiative? No. That is an overreaction. Listen, leadership and influence is not a bad thing. There are plenty of influential leaders in the pages of the Bible. It's not about the leadership. It's always about how you get there. See, be wary of shortcuts, especially when they involve coercive power plays. Let me tell you a quick story, and I'll close with this. But it's a personal story to us, a bit of our history. I don't know how many of you know the story of how we as a church wound up on this property. We are, in less than 2 weeks, we will be celebrating our 18th anniversary, okay, September 7th. 2003, we started holding services, and for the first six of those years, we met at the AMC movie theater over at Barton Creek Mall. Was anybody in the movie theater? Okay, not a lot of us, but some of us remember the movie theater days, and we would set up and tear down every Sunday for 6 years. I still sweat thinking about it, right? And that whole time, we were looking for other more permanent places to meet. Geographically, we chose to plant a church, I would say God called us to plant a church, in the most environmentally sensitive spot, in the most environmentally sensitive city in the state of Texas, okay, over the Edwards Aquifer, all those dynamics, which means that it is incredibly difficult to build anything in Southwest Austin, but especially a church. When I used to live over in the Sendera neighborhood, Walmart announced plans to build a store at the corner of Davis and Mopac, and they couldn't. If Walmart can't get a building built, you know, it's really tough for a church to do that. And so everything was either unavailable or just way out of our price range. But I will tell you, I looked at every empty building south of 290 and west of Brody. I've been in all of them, okay? Meanwhile, there was an Assemblies of God church here that had split off of another church in town in the late 70s. Ironically, a church that my wife attended when she was a little girl. She was there when all this happened. The pastor got sideways with the board, and the pastor left and took about 100 people with him, came out here and bought 3 acres out on Highway 71 in the county. It wasn't even city land yet. And they built a little log cabin style tabernacle building right back there in the back of the property. It was a kit they ordered, and they built it themselves weekend warrior style. And I can tell you, 35 years later, it showed. It was a mess. But they then added some portable buildings next door to it for offices and Sunday school. Well, that founding charismatic pastor, he left after a few years. I don't know if it's the next one or the pastor after that, but one of them wound up having an affair with the church organist. Why is it always the organist? See, we don't have an organ here. That's part of the reason. But long story short, 35 years later, the church had dwindled down to just a handful of people, and the physical property and the buildings were really in horrible shape. The denomination would get calls from concerned neighbors around going, "When are you going to do something about that eyesore of a church?" It had the denomination name on a sign right out of here. Also, the pastor who was there at the time was always fighting with district officials. He did not play well with others. In fact, I remember the first time I ever came out on this property, my presbyter asked me to accompany him as a witness because he had to come out and confront that pastor about the shape of the facilities. It was one of these calls that the denomination had made. And as I remember, it wasn't a very pleasant meeting. I remember thinking, I didn't think you could talk to a presbyter like that. But he did. And so as we drove away, the presbyter was a little perturbed. And he turned to me and said, "You'd never let a church building look like that, would you? I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get rid of that guy and give the property to your church." Now, my presbyter was really just the sweetest guy you ever met. Much nicer than the presbyter that followed him. That guy's a jerk. But I knew that he tended to be a patient leader. And though he was annoyed in the moment, that moment would pass. And there would be no conflict that would result from it. Unless I chose to stir the pot. So the other thing was this. He kind of looked at me as his bulldog sometimes. And he knew that I didn't mind being more directive when the situation called for it. And he trusted me. And so he would use me to be the heavy sometimes. And we kind of made a good team, right? Kind of the sugar and the sweet. And or the sugar and the spice, and so this temptation arose: would I put my hands on this thing, right? Would I nudge the leadership to follow up on his threat? And there was a lot of justification for it. After all, this church was dying, and here we were over here reaching people in our community with the gospel. We're growing every year, and stuck without a building. You know, we'd be good stewards of the Lord's property. This could be just the boost that we need to take off. But is that the kind of pastor I wanted to be, right? The kind of guy that manipulates a situation for his own benefit. I used to work for the state legislature. I know how to do it. Should I do it, right? Did I want the reputation as someone who would steal another pastor's church? Would we want that reputation as a church? And so I prayed about it briefly, but it really wasn't a struggle. I knew that's not what we're going to do. Even though it was literally millions of dollars on the line, it wouldn't have been worth the spiritual integrity cost. So I said, "Lord, this is your church, and I leave it in your hands." I didn't do a thing. For 2 years, didn't say a word about it. And 2 years later, we were looking to bring on associate pastor on staff, and we had flown a young couple in from Minneapolis for the weekend to check things out, named Kurt and Don Davis. And that weekend went so well, and we fell in love with them, and they fell in love with us, and we offered, and they agreed to come back and join our church family. And so Monday morning, as I was driving them to the airport, they're going to go together, stuff in order, and a month later, they'd be back here with us. So we're heading over to the airport, and the phone rings in my car, and it was that presbyter. And he said, "Brother Anthony," that's formal church, "Brother Anthony, I want to let you know that the sectional committee has just taken a vote, and it affects you. Apparently, the pastor of the church here on this property had found himself in jail." Now, I don't know all the details, and I don't want to gossip, so we'll leave it at that. But the presbyter called and said, "What's this I hear?" And he was told, "Well, that's none of your business." To which the presbyter replied, "When one of the pastors under my accountability winds up in jail, that is absolutely my business." To which the pastor said, "Well, if you want my resignation, you can have it." And the presbyter said, "Thank you very much. Type it up and send it over." And he was now calling to tell me that by unanimous vote, the committee was voting to give the Oak Hill property to Southwest Family Fellowship if we wanted it. And a dozen years, and a bunch of headaches, and building campaigns, and quite frankly, miracles later, here we are. And I didn't put my hands on it at all. My conscience is clean. I have a good reputation with the other pastors in the area. In fact, they elected me to be the next presbyter. That's why I say he's a jerk. But we chose to humble ourselves as a congregation. And in due time, what? God lifted us up. It's always better to let God lift you up than to do it in your own strength. It's always better to have God's hands on you than to put your hands on the situation. It's always better to let God give you a name rather than to make a name for yourself. And listen, it had to be a whole other sermon, but there is a theme of making a name that runs all throughout the Bible. But just a quick Cliff Notes version of it. In the early days of the book of Genesis, a group of people gathered together to build a tower. You've probably heard of it, the Tower of Babel. And they said, "We're going to build this tower so we can make a name for ourselves." And guess what? God tore that tower down, confused their languages, and scattered them to the ends of the earth. God has brought down rulers. But in the next chapter, God found a simple man named Abraham who was willing to just put his trust in God and follow by faith where he really didn't know where he was going. And God made Abraham a promise. "I will make your name great." God lifted up the humble. And that's why, by the way, to this day, I've never met a Canaanite. And yet the children of Israel are still one of the key players in the human race. One of the biggest things you can do to avoid toxic leadership in your own life is to humble yourself before the Lord. And when the time is right, let Him lift you up. And you know who modeled this better than anybody else? The Apostle Paul basically summarizes this whole sermon in the letter he wrote to the church at Philippi. Here's what he writes. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as" who? "Christ Jesus." Now, Jesus already had a name, didn't he? He was a member of the eternal Triune Godhead. He was the creator of the universe, but he chose to take his hands off his life and come down to dwell among us. You talk about humbling yourself. But look, he didn't stop there. "Who being in very nature God," Jesus was God, "yet he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Look, nobody was greater than Jesus. And yet he didn't go around trying to make a name for himself. In fact, when he did do miracles, when he did do power encounters, he almost always instructed the people to keep it on the down low, right? Jesus didn't take selfies with the people he healed and put it on Instagram. Hashtag blessed. No. So what happened? A life of mediocrity, right? Hardly. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is the way of the kingdom of God. And I know it doesn't seem the way of the kingdom of this earth. Students, this doesn't seem to be the way to get popular. Grown-ups, this doesn't appear to be the way to get promotions and climb the vocational ladder. Pastors, this doesn't seem the way to grow a relevant church. But what can I tell you? God's ways are not our ways, but they're always the right ways. Do you want a name? Do you want a position? Do you want to be a difference maker? That's okay. I hope you do. I do. But how do we do it? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and in due time, He will lift you up. Let me pray for you. Father God, it's messages like this that remind us of how countercultural Christianity is. In every society, in every nature, in nation, in every culture, we try to shape Christianity in our own image, but it always weakens it. So throughout history, you have always called us back to a true and pure understanding of the gospel. This is what your prophets do. They say, no, you've heard this. But Jesus says, I'm telling you this. And Lord, it takes courage. It takes courage to stand against the grain, to walk in another direction when all of culture, when all of the advertising we see, when all of the even classes and leadership instruction we get is so often pointing us in a different direction. Even within the church, I've sat in Christian leadership classes and been told to do things that are so counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it takes courage. It takes wisdom. Lord, this is advanced calculus here. This is not Christianity 101. This is a work of discernment. On the one hand, it's very easy to just bury our head in the sand and choose to do nothing. No, Jesus, you told a story about that. About a guy that just buried his talent in the ground and didn't take any risks. No. No, you have called us to be difference makers. It's all in how we go about it. It's all about not putting our hands on something, but putting our hands up and saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Father, you know what's going on. I don't know. There are people in this room that right now are facing a temptation in their life, maybe as a student, maybe as a in their profession, but it's a shortcut. In fact, it'd be real easy. There's somebody ahead of them, and they're not even doing it right. We look down and suddenly there's a knife in our hand and an exposed back, and it sure would be easy. Except, Lord, that's not your way. That's even, we have a story in the Bible of David when he was on the run from King Saul, and it looked like you delivered him into his hands, and there he was, and he was vulnerable, and David had a knife, and he thought about it. But then he said, whoa. Is that the kind of king I want to be? Stab somebody else in the back that doesn't take shortcuts? No. God, I got a promise from you, and I'm going to wait on that promise. Father, time and again in the Bible, when we see people that have a promise from you, and yet they get out ahead of you, and they take matters into their own hands, and it's so destructive. So, Father, I pray that you would help us be people who are wise, people who are discerning. Father, first and foremost, I pray if there is anybody in this room, anybody watching at home or listening to this thing years from now even, that has not made the decision to bow their knee before King Jesus, to say, Jesus, I believe that you are the Lord of my life. I want my citizenship to be in your kingdom, and therefore I submit myself to the rules of your kingdom. Father, it has to start there. But God, once that decision has been made, I pray for all of the rest of us that we would be people who are wise, that we would be people who show our culture a better way to do things. And it does involve patience. It involves a lot of faith, because faith is about the things we cannot see. Faith is about trusting in you. But Father, that's what we want to do. And we pray that you would give us the power to do that by your Holy Spirit, in the name that is above all names. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.